Last week we came to the end of the Ten Commandments, and this week we continue on with what follows the Ten Commandments, as we will hear together from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "These words," that is, the Ten Commandments, "these words the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that Yahweh our God will say and speak to us, all that Yahweh our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And Yahweh heard your words when you spoke to me. And Yahweh said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, and that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that Yahweh your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our portion, and so we commit ourselves to keep your word. We ask you, Lord, with all our hearts to show us your favor and be gracious with us according to your promise. When we consider our ways, Lord, turn our feet to your testimonies. And as we hear your word now, give us a sense of urgency to conform ourselves and our lives to it so that we may act on your word without delay. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have an interesting passage here before us this morning. Moses has been recounting the events of Mount Sinai to the second Exodus generation. These are the events that happened primarily to the parents of those whom Moses is now speaking with. And he's just finished telling them of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then he tells them how their parents, in response to God drawing close to them in this way, announced that they could not themselves draw close to God, but they needed a mediator. They needed someone who would stand between them and God and bridge the gap between them. Otherwise, they feared they would be destroyed. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is that in our culture, if someone were to say that they could not draw close to God because they feared that the very presence of God would destroy them, then our culture would tend to have one of two responses to such a statement. One response is to say, no, no, no. If that's how you feel, then you've misunderstood what God is really like. God is not scary. God is not intimidating or overwhelming. God is just warm and soft, sort of like a teddy bear. You can draw close to him on your own and everything will be fine. And if you feel otherwise, then you've simply misunderstood what God is like. That's one common sentiment in our culture, what we might call spiritual liberalism. The other response is to say that if we feel unworthy or unable to draw close to God, then we need to make ourselves worthy and able. If you don't feel holy and righteousness to come into God's presence, then you need to get your act together and become more holy and more righteous. You need to fix yourself, make yourself good, strengthen yourself spiritually, and then you can come before God. This is a common sentiment that we might call moral or spiritual conservatism. These are two spiritual frameworks that are generally on offer in our world, either a God who is easy for anyone to approach, or a God who demands that we get ourselves together before we come into his presence. One thing that's interesting in our text is that neither Israel nor God put forward either of those solutions here. While our text this morning agrees with certain intuitions of each of those perspectives, it also deeply disagrees with both of their solutions. And so, in our text, we see both that Israel and God seem to affirm the intuitions of spiritual liberalism, that people can and should draw close to God here and now just as they are. After all, we need to keep in mind, God himself had already drawn close to Israel. He obviously expected to have a relationship with them, and not just at some point later on when they were stronger or holier, but right then and there. But then at the very same time in our text, Israel recognizes that they cannot simply stand before God's presence on their own. Listen again to their words in verses 24 through 27. They say, "Behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived?" Israel here voices a reality that anyone who earnestly tries to draw close to God soon sees. We cannot just stroll into the presence of the Almighty Maker of the universe. While we were, in fact, made for a relationship to God, his holiness and his power are too much for us to bear on our own. And when we see him aright, we rightly fear that we would be destroyed by his very presence. And so our text agrees with the impulse of spiritual liberalism that we were made for a relationship with God right here and now, but then it disagrees strongly with the view that we can simply walk into God's presence on our own. At the same time, our text has a similarly mixed response to the morally conservative perspective. It clearly agrees that our conduct matters. We see that in verse 27, where Israel pledges to obey the commands and the moral precepts of the Lord. God cares about how we live, and so Israel pledges itself to obedience to God in every area of life. But at the same time, Israel doesn't see their moral improvement or their spiritual disciplines as the prerequisite for their relationship with God. For one thing, they recognize again that they already have a relationship with God, even though they have much more spiritual growth and moral improvement still ahead of them. For another, as they lay out their plan, they also don't mention some idea that once they've applied themselves to God's instruction more diligently, then they'll be able to walk into God's presence themselves. That's not the plan that they lay out here. And so Israel agrees here with the intuition of moral conservatism that we are called to submit our lives to obedience to God's commands for us. But then it also disagrees strongly with the view that such obedience will secure a safe approach to God for us. As we think of those categories, those tendencies, moralism or liberalism, do you see more of one of those in yourself? Is your default to see God's approachability or to see his otherness? And do you see how our text this morning both affirms some of their intuitions while also denying their spiritual solutions? Do you see how our text both affirms that God is holy and other and that we should have a real relationship with him here and now? In many ways, that's the tension that underlies our text. And then, to answer that tension, our text holds out its own solution. Interestingly, it's Israel that first proposes it, and then God who affirms it. And the solution that is proposed is a mediator. We see that in verse 27. Israel proposes that Moses act as a mediator between them and God, bridging the gap between them and being the means by which they can relate to one another. And strikingly, God agrees. In verse 28 and 29, God says, "I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." Now, it's worth pausing and taking note that it's not often in the Bible that God says, "I have heard the words of Israel, and they are right in all that they have spoken." It's not a common response we hear from God in the Scriptures. But it is what we see here. In this particular case, Israel has rightly understood what they need. And what they have said they need is a mediator, one to stand between them and God and to enable a relationship between the two. And God then agrees to appoint Moses to that role. God reaffirms his desire for a relationship with his people. He reaffirms the importance of their seeking to obey his commandments. And he reaffirms what his people need is a mediator between themselves and him. And as we see that truth held out in our text, and we consider it in the larger story of the Exodus, and then in the Scriptures as a whole, we see four reasons why we need a mediator between us and God. Four things we could say that will go wrong if we neglect that truth. When we approach the God of the Bible, we need a mediator anointed by God, lest we be destroyed in judgment, lest we be overwhelmed by the infinite, lest we look to others as our mediator, and lest we try to be that mediator ourselves. So first, as we approach the God of the Bible, we need a mediator anointed by God, lest we be destroyed in judgment. And as we consider this point, it's helpful for us again to remember where our text comes in the book of Deuteronomy. It comes right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of God's moral expectations for his people. It's true that God's display of power overwhelmed the people, and we'll get to that more in a moment, but the content of what God spoke to them mattered as well. Because that content explained to them one of the challenges of drawing close to God. The content was the Ten Commandments, and our text begins with that reality. In verse 22, that's what Moses is drawing attention to. The moral expectations of God are in view here, and one reason we need a mediator between us and God is that otherwise we will be destroyed in judgment. Because God is holy and righteous, and we are not. Because God has called us to reflect his character as described by his law, but we have instead broken his law repeatedly. We've fallen short of being the kind of people that he has called us to be. And Moses knew this. Part of why Israel needed a mediator was because God was holy and they could not stand in his presence. In fact, even to be close to his presence required sacrifices, which Moses offered. Moses knew that as their mediator, he had to offer sacrifice for the people in order for them to be able to draw closer to God. The people had fallen short. They had sinned. They had broken God's law, and judgment was due. But Moses, along with the Levitical priesthood, brought forward sacrifices, which were to receive the penalty that Israel deserved on their behalf. Israel needed a mediator to offer sacrifice on their behalf, lest judgment for sin fall on them. But then, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, those sacrifices of bulls and goats which Moses and the priests offered were not so much the substance of what Israel ultimately needed as they were a picture of what Israel ultimately needed. They pointed forward to something greater. They pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Where Moses offered animals to atone for Israel's sin, to atone for the ways they had fallen short of God's law and his holiness, Jesus Christ offered himself. Whereas an animal had less value than a human being, Christ offered himself as a true man and as a fitting substitute for us. He, as our mediator, took the penalty that we deserved on the cross so that through him we could enter the presence of God without being destroyed in judgment. Whereas a liberal view of spirituality says that we have no spiritual debt before God, and a conservative view of spirituality often says that we can pay that debt off ourselves, the Bible reminds us that our debt is real, but we cannot pay it. It's beyond our means. We need another to step in. We need a mediator lest we be destroyed in judgment. Moses gives us a picture of such mediation, but Jesus Christ gave us the substance of that mediation. And so when you see your own guilt and you see God's holiness, you need to remember this, that where you have a need, God in the gospel has provided. Christ has come to be your mediator, to pay the debt of your sin and to reconcile your relationship with God. In fact, that is why he came. And so the first thing we see as we consider our text is that as we approach the God of the Bible, we need Jesus Christ as our mediator, anointed by God, lest we be destroyed in judgment. Second, as we approach the God of the Bible, we need a mediator anointed by God, lest we be overwhelmed by the infinite. After all, we need to notice that it's not just their sin that Israel cites here as to why they need a mediator, but it's also God's overwhelming power. It is the glory and the greatness and the voice and the fire of God that they list in this passage. God is immense. He is infinite and eternal in his being and in his power. And we cannot handle him as he is. It is too much for us. And so we need a mediator. And we need to notice that this is a different point from the last one we just considered. Because whereas that need was rooted in our sin, this need is in a sense rooted in our nature. And it's not that our nature is bad. God, after all, made us to be finite. But rather, it's that our nature requires God to bridge a gap if we are to relate to him. And this has always been the case. Moses himself described the need for a mediator not only as a temporary thing, but as an ongoing thing. In Deuteronomy 18, he pointed to how God would raise up a prophet like him in the future for the very reason Israel had identified here in our text, that God's people need a mediator if they are to relate to him. In the short term, that role was filled by various prophets, but then in the fullness of time, it came to be filled by Jesus Christ. But as Christ took on that role, it's important to note that he did not take it on just as a task to be accomplished and then to be set aside, but rather he took it on as a calling that would last into eternity. Christ's work as mediator was not limited to his earthly ministry when he died for us upon the cross and rose again. But rather, he continues to serve as our mediator. He continues to make intercession for us, to send his Holy Spirit to us, to work in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus Christ, even now as he reigns in heaven, serves us as our mediator. But his work of mediation doesn't stop there either. It continues on not only through this life, but also into the next one. It's a striking thing when you look at the end of the Bible and the picture it gives of eternity. At that point, our sin has been atoned for. Our sinful nature is done away with. We are made perfect. There's no more death or crying or sickness or pain anymore. Christ has accomplished what he set out to do in our redemption. And so you might think that at that point, Jesus would just step aside. That once he's redeemed us, in a sense, we don't really need him anymore. But he doesn't step aside. At the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ, the Lamb of God, remains central. Because even then, even as we come into the fullness of our fellowship with the triune God, even then our relationship to God will continue to be mediated through Christ. Even at that time when, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we will see face to face and know even as we have been fully known, even then, even when we're made perfect, our relationship with God will continue to be through Christ. Even then, we will continue to know the Father through the Son. Christ will continue to be our mediator. And this is in part due to our nature and God's nature. God is the infinite creator. We are his finite creatures. As Herman Bavinck puts it, the distance between the creator and creature is much too great for human beings to perceive God directly. The finite is not capable of containing the infinite. The Son, Jesus Christ, Bavinck writes, is not only the mediator of reconciliation on account of sin, but even apart from sin, he is the mediator of union between God and his creation. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ is so central that, as Bavinck puts it, eschatology is rooted in Christology and is itself Christology. In other words, Christ's role as mediator is not limited to his reconciling work between us and God because of our sin, but he's also the one who bridges the gap between an infinite God and his finite creatures. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. He is therefore able to bridge the gulf between us and God like no one else could. And that will remain true even into eternity. It is through Christ that we see God. It is through Christ that we can draw close to the triune God. And one thing this means is that when God feels too other to you, when you feel the weightiness of his infiniteness, when that is impressed upon you and you see with a little bit of clarity just how much his wisdom is above your wisdom and how much his ways are above your ways, when the chasm between creature and creator feels so wide and deep to you, then in those moments, you need to remember this truth. In those moments, you need to remember that you have a mediator. In those moments, you need to remember that Christ is both fully God and fully man, that Christ stands in the gap, bridging the chasm so that we might draw close to God and not be consumed by his power and might. And so the second thing we see as we consider our text is that as we approach the God of the Bible, we need Jesus Christ as our mediator anointed by God, lest we be overwhelmed by the infinite. Third, as we approach the God of the Bible, we need a mediator anointed by God, lest we look to others to be that mediator for us. And this can be a tendency or a temptation whenever we forget or we reduce the unique role that Jesus Christ is to play in our lives. We often feel, on some level, the need for a mediator between us and God, but if we fail to see how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that, then we may begin to look to another. And when we do that, when we look to someone else, the results can vary, but they're never good. Sometimes that's a formula for abuse, as a leader seeks to take on that role in our lives and then demands the honors and the rights that are rightly due only to Christ. But then other times the result is not abuse, but disappointment and disillusionment, as the people we place this weight and hope on let us down in one way or another. In a recent article, Tim Keller pointed out this pattern in some who had walked away from the Christian faith. Keller considered those who had abandoned their faith after a prominent Christian leader whom they'd especially revered had had a moral failing or had turned out to be a hypocrite. As he considers this, first Keller acknowledges that when such things happen, some level of disillusionment is unavoidable and natural. But then he points out that when one's faith is deeply shaken by such things, it may indicate a deeper problem in us. To explain, Keller cites a sermon by the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, in which McShane points to our tendency to sometimes raise Christian leaders to the level of idols. It's a pattern we see in Scripture itself, he points out, as people go from trying to worship the Apostle Paul one moment to trying to stone him to death the next. Keller writes, McShane argues here that while deep grief and disappointment over a fallen leader is natural, if one's faith completely evaporates over it, It may be that your faith was resting more in the leader than in Jesus himself. And therefore, there was a kind of idolatry going on. Or to put it more in the terms of our text, perhaps you were looking to that leader as your mediator with God more than you were looking to Christ as your mediator with God. And we should note that this tendency, this temptation, is not limited to Christian celebrities or leaders we might admire, but we can do this with a Christian parent or a Christian spouse or a Christian mentor we look up to and who's played a key role in our spiritual lives. And while the Lord may use such people in deeply significant ways in our lives, those people are still not our mediator with God. That's true for a number of reasons, not least of which being that no mere human being could bear that weight. And that truth was evident even in the life of Moses himself. Written into the biblical story is that while Moses gave us a picture of the mediator between God and us, he himself could not ultimately fulfill that role. Though the Bible tells us at one point that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, even he had a moral failing before the Lord that led to his being barred from entering the promised land. We heard a wonderful sermon on that last Sunday night from Pastor Rayburn, and if you weren't here for it, I'd encourage you to listen to it on our website. But for our purposes this morning, a key takeaway from that story is this. Not even Moses could bear the weight of being the mediator between God and God's people. And if that was true for him, then how could you expect such a thing of any other person in your life? No mere mortal could bear that load. It calls for one who is not only human, but also more than human. It calls for one who is fully human and fully God. It calls for Jesus Christ. And we must look to Christ as our mediator with God, lest we place a burden and expectation on another person that they could never bear. And so the third thing we see as we consider our text is that as we approach the God of the Bible, we need Jesus Christ as our mediator, anointed by God, lest we look to others as our mediator and find in them only disappointment and disillusionment. Fourth and finally, as we approach the God of the Bible, we need a mediator anointed by God, lest we try to be that mediator ourselves. This tendency to try to be the mediator between people and God ourselves, to try essentially to be the Christ, can take a number of different forms. But one of them is when we try to help others, but we misunderstand our role in the process. I was reading a book recently that was recommended to me by another pastor that argues that this is especially a problem for pastors, though I would argue that it's not only a problem for pastors. Maybe we do it with a wider range of people, but I think that many of us have this tendency with someone in our lives. Maybe it's a particular friend, or it's with our children, or with our spouse, or a family member, or someone we've been connected to through a ministry. But Christopher Ashe describes this tendency like this. He writes, "Our problem so often is that we want to punch above our weight." Ashe continues, "The great Scottish minister William Still puts it like this." Still writes, "Some meddling ministers want to sort everybody out. God is not so optimistic. There are some who will die mixed up personalities, and they may be true believers. Don't try to do the impossible. Know your limitations and know what God is seeking to do in the world and what part in it he wants you to play." Most people, Still continues, crack up because they try to do what God never intended them to do. They destroy themselves by sinful ambition just as much as the drunkard and drug addict. Ambition drives them on. Now, we should note what Still seems to be talking about when he says ambition here in this particular context. It's not ambition for fame or for wealth or even for personal success. Rather, it seems to be ambition in helping people. So we might wonder, how can ambition in trying to help people possibly be a problem? Well, it becomes a problem, we see in what he says, when we shift from thinking that we can build people up and bear their burdens and be God's instruments in their lives as they seek to make their way through this broken and sinful world, when we shift from that approach to thinking instead that we can fix people. Either by thinking that we alone can set people on the right spiritual path, or by thinking that with our help, people can experience the fullness of spiritual healing in this life. That's the flawed and destructive ambition that still is pointing out here. And he reminds us that if we give in to that ambition, we are likely to crack up, as he puts it, because we can't handle that burden. We are not cut out for it. And yet, where do you see yourself doing that? Who in your life do you tend to approach as if you yourself, by your own power, could set them right spiritually where they have gone wrong? Or who in your life do you tend to think could experience full spiritual healing and wholeness in this life if they would just follow your directions or accept your help? Is it a friend or a sibling, a child or a spouse, a fellow church member, or a troubled acquaintance? In whose life do you tend to take on this role as if you yourself could be the mediator between them and God? Christopher Ashe continues his reflection on this tendency like this. He writes, "My wife Carolyn and I have a little informal liturgy we use when one of us is burdened by some distressing pastoral need and longs to be able to sort it out and solve the problem for the person concerned. A crisis of faith, an entanglement with the world, a troubled marriage, a dysfunctional family, a distress, an inveiglement with some idolatry, whatever it is, we long to be able to set the person back on track of strong faith and consistent godliness, and yet we can't." Ash continues, "So Carolyn says to me, or I say to her, 'Remember, there is only one Savior of the world, and it's not you, and it's not me.' Ash continues, 'Peter Adam wrote to me to say he had recently spent an hour and a half with a young Christian worker and said to him repeatedly, God has already appointed his Messiah, and he did not appoint you.' Now again, the Bible tells us that we are to be Christ's instruments in the world. We are to be his hands and his feet. We're to be his body, his bride. All of that is true. We have an important role in what God is doing in the world. But we are not to try to be Christ himself. There are hard limits on what we can do. Ultimately, we cannot be the mediator between God and other people. We do not have the power to bring them into God's presence if they resist him, and we do not have the power to make their lives new. We are not the Christ. With that said, are there relationships in your life where you need to remind yourself of that truth? Are there relationships in your life where you've gone beyond your calling, beyond your call to be Christ's ambassador or Christ's instrument, and have tried to be Christ himself in someone's life instead? And as you consider the situation, do you see how you cannot bear the weight of that? Moses couldn't do it, and he was appointed by God himself. You can't do it either. Neither can I. For there is only one Savior of the world, and it's not you, and it's not me. Instead, the Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. And that is reason for giving thanks. It is why we can have hope for our relationship with God and hope for God's work in this world. We can have hope for our relationship with God because God really is as powerful and as holy as the Bible says he is, but he has also made a way for us to relate to him, to draw close to him, to truly know him. He has overcome our sin in his death and resurrection, and he has bridged the gap between his infiniteness and our limitations in his incarnation. And so, through Christ, we can know God both now and for all eternity. And we can also have hope for our relationships in this world. On the one hand, as important as others are in our lives, we do not need to look to them to be our Savior. they can be a help to us. They can be a real gift to us, but they need not be the source of our ultimate hope and security. And similarly, we need not shoulder that responsibility in the lives of others. God has given us many responsibilities, but he has not called on us to be the Messiah for anyone. And that should be something of a relief. We have a God who is high and holy, but also draws close to us, and that is a truth we remember as we enter today in the season of Advent. As we come into this season, there are, of course, many distractions. There's a lot that's going on. But let's not lose sight of the deepest truths of this season. We are a people in need of a mediator to bridge the gap between us and God. And Advent is a reminder that God has not only promised to do just that, but that in Christ he has done just that. That is the miracle of the Nativity. That is the hope of Christmas. And so let us be thankful for it. Amen.